It's Daily Thunder, booming out the truth of Jesus Christ from the Ellerslie campus in Windsor, Colorado. To learn more, go to Ellerslie.com.
Well, if you have your Bibles, Ephesians 4, we are at the very end of Ephesians 4, which is super exciting. And again, we've been walking through this whole section where Paul's talking about what to put off and what to put on. So just as a quick review, Paul again is talking about this idea of, okay, what are you to throw off? And he gives some specifics as to what that should look like. In verse 25, he talks about throw off lying, put on truth. Why? Because we are members of one body. We are members of one another. Therefore, truth should reign. In verse 26 and 27, he says, hey, take off anger that is motivated by yourself or a selfishness. And if you are going to have anger, it has to be motivated by love. In other words, this is not about you and not about your preferences and not about your desires, but it's a righteous, holy kind of an anger. And the reason we're not to have this anger motivated by self is because we're not to give place to the devil. In verse 28, he talks about throwing off stealing and putting on work so that we always have something to give those who are in need. In verse 29, he talks about language and how we're to throw off unwholesome language and put on edification. In other words, our words should always give grace to those who are listening. And then last time, we were looking at verse 30, and Paul talks about this idea that you are not to grieve the Holy Spirit. And the flip side of that then is you must honor and obey him. In other words, what would it look like to live in the reality of what the Holy Spirit is doing in and through us? So as you get then into verse 31 and 32, Paul is flowing out of this idea, hey, do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And he gets into two lists. Now, we've been making a list this entire time, but it's almost like at the very end of this, he just goes, let me just give you a short list. Just don't do these things, do these things. And you can make a good argument that all of this is flowing out of the earlier stuff. But I just want to kind of look at it in a sense, kind of on their own as the outflow of what Paul is saying of, hey, live the Christian life. So let's just look at the, I forgot to put the verse up there. Let me just read it. In verse 31, he says, let all bitterness and anger and wrath and shouting and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Instead, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, graciously forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has graciously forgiven you. So when you look at verse 31, Paul gives the list of things to put off. So let me just read through that again. He says, let all bitterness, anger, wrath, shouting, and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And I just figured it would help us in terms of understanding this, just to do a few word studies. So all the nerds, please contain your excitement. So again, what I want to just do is walk through all these words and give you a brief definition or an understanding of the word. Because, you know, we'll throw out these words all the time, like, hey, don't be bitter. And we're like, I'm not bitter. But what does that actually mean? So let me just kind of give us some raw things to work with here. So when you look at the word bitterness, it means bitterness or animosity, anger, harshness, and it's that taste that you experience when something bitter is eaten, which we've all experienced at some level, right? Where you're like, whoa, that was bitter. But when you're looking at it in terms of this term, in terms of an action, it can also include an unwillingness to forgive, harsh feelings toward others, or what some people have called a smoldering resentment. Does that make sense? In other words, that should not be in your life, where you have this bitter, acidic feeling toward the people around you. Here's what the great preacher D. Martin Lloyd-Jones said about this word. He says, bitterness is an unloving condition. Indeed, it is a condition which never sees any good in anything, but always strives to see something wrong or some defect or deficiency. It puts into everything it looks at some unworthy element. Because the person himself is jaundiced and bitter, everything he looks at is tinged by the same thing. It is like looking through colored spectacles. Do you realize how easy it is to do this? I don't know if you ever had like those funk days, like, you know, you're just kind of in a weird funk. And it's like everything you look at is just like, eh. Like even good things are just like, eh. I probably have one of those days like every 6 to 8 weeks or so where you just have this weird day and you're just like, I feel off. And like even like your favorite foods, you're just like, I don't care about that anymore. Would you like $1 million? Nah, I don't care. I just don't, whatever. I don't know if the last one would be fully true, because if you offered it to me, I'd probably be like, sure, I guess I'll accept, you know. but the idea is when you're in that state of just kind of like, eh, everything, it just has this hue about it that is, everything's wrong. Everything's just, and you just have this acidic feeling toward everyone and everything around you. Everything good has become bad in that kind of a sense. One scholar, Lynn Kohick, says this: bitterness identifies the root cause of the resulting anger and shouting. So as we move on talking about anger and shouting and slander and all this kind of stuff, she says bitterness is kind of the root of all of these that we're about to talk through. She says, and bitterness looks only to the immediate and not the past great gift of God in Christ, nor to the future resurrection and glory shared with Christ. In other words, you get consumed in the here and now. You're not looking at your reality in light of the cross. You're not looking at your reality in terms of the coming of our King. You're looking at it in this weird, just bitter, acidic, hue tone kind of a state. And there's this smoldering resentment for everything that is going on in you and in everyone around you. Paul says that should not be in you. He goes on and gives the word anger. Now, in some translations, it puts wrath. And then the next one, it says wrath or anger. So in other words, depending on your translation, it'll either say bitterness, anger, wrath, or bitterness, wrath, and anger. But these two words, they can mean wrath and anger, which is why they just put them in different orders. But they have different tones to them. The first one in the passage is an indignation, an anger, a wrath, a passion, or a passionate longing, or a rage. And here's how it is slightly different. It's a fleeting fury or an angry passion. In other words, it's an intense anger or an outburst of anger, but it tends to subside quickly. So I don't know if you ever have seen those people where it's like, it doesn't take much just spark, and they're just like, rah! But you know, after about 5 seconds, whoop, they're fine. And you're like, dude, you are crazy. Right? That's this word. Paul says that should not be in your life. That there should not be in these heated moments where there's an outburst of anger. And if I can remind you, in these things, we're not just talking what is seen in the external. Does that make sense? In other words, this is not like, okay, fine, I won't show my anger, but I'm going to feel it on the inside. Paul says, no, we're dealing with inside stuff. If the Holy Spirit lives and dwells within us, then it's how we live on the inside. Does this make any sense? So recognize when we're talking about anger, when we're talking about bitterness, when we're talking about the words, stuff that we're about to get into, it's not just what comes out of your life, it's the inside stuff that'll eventually come out. So Paul says, hey, let God deal with the inside stuff. So if you have those moments in your life where you have a flash of outrage, even if you never show it, that still needs to be dealt with. So the first one, anger. The second one is the word wrath, or again, sometimes they're flip-flopped. But this word means, it's anger or wrath, but it means a feeling of intense anger that often doesn't subside. Where the other one is like a quick flash of emotion, this one doesn't subside. It's an internal, smoldering, sometimes a subtle and deep emotion, and it's often on an epic scale. In other words, this is like that brooding, constant bubbling forth. It's a volcano that is just constantly raging in somebody. That should not be in our lives as Christians. God wants to deal with this stuff. Now, earlier, I mentioned this when we were getting into it. When we were looking at verse 26 and verse 27 of our passage, Paul says, hey, don't have unrighteous anger. Don't live in this selfish anger. If you are going to be angry, it has to be motivated by love. And I encourage you to go back and listen to that. But we were differentiating the two. And what I mentioned at the end is it's interesting that Paul says, okay, you can be angry. And hey, God gets angry. Jesus got angry. But it was never selfish. It was always motivated by love. He saw unrighteousness. He saw wickedness. He saw injustice. He saw the money changer thing down at the temple. And that disturbs him. And it should. Just like if you see a little kid getting beat up, that should cause you to be like, I'm gonna stop that. And yet, isn't it interesting here in our passage? So Paul mentions that in verse 26, 27, and he gets down to verse 31, and he basically just says, you know what? Just don't be angry. I mean, I understand there's righteous anger and unrighteous anger, but folks, just don't be angry. And I think that's actually wise, because do you realize that for most of us, we actually can't tell the difference between righteous and unrighteous anger, and almost always we fall into unrighteous anger. Because the reason we're frustrated and the reason we're angry, it's always self-centered. Because it's disturbing my preferences and my time schedule and my, and therefore it frustrates me, therefore I'm angry, and that's always unrighteous. And it's really hard, I think, for us to differentiate the two. Hey, God can be angry. He can understand the difference, right? He is God. But it seems like what Paul is saying here is, do you know what? All that brooding stuff inside, that has to go. God has to deal with that in your soul. Don't live in that. He goes on and he brings up this idea of shouting. Sometimes it's translated clamor, but it means to shout, to cry, to clamor, to wail. And it's this idea. It's wrath or anger, which we just talked about, and it's strife expressed in speech. It's like this idea of fighting with words. It's verbal violence. It's often reflected in an outburst of anger, words, and a loss of verbal control. So he mentions this inside anger stuff that shouldn't be inside of you. And when that inside stuff comes out of you, it's this word. And that shouldn't be inside of you. And obviously, if you deal with the inside stuff, the outside stuff, that'll deal with itself, right? But Paul says that brooding that comes on the inside and it just comes out and you're causing violence by your words, that should not be in the life of a believer. And he goes on and says, neither should slander, or sometimes it's called, translated evil speaking. And it's interesting, it's where we get the word blasphemy. It's the Greek word blasphemia. But it means to slander, to blasphemy, reviling, denigration, disrespect, profane speech. But here's the idea. It's deliberate speaking to do harm to others. It includes the enjoyment linked with slandering others, deliberate saying or repeating things about others that are calculated to do them harm. In other words, when I get in a little group, I'm like, hey, did you hear about so-and-so? And my intent is to undermine and cause chaos in their life. That's this idea. Paul earlier mentioned that we are to be edifiers, so we are to give grace to those who hear. And you realize that when we speak in such a way that literally causes destruction or it cuts the legs out from under the people around us, folks, that is not marked by love. So we should not have this slander, we should not have this evil speaking going on inside of our life. And then Paul kind of wraps up this whole thing. He says, put all of that away along with malice. And the word malice means evil or wickedness. It means malice, baseness, depravity, or vice. And it's living in such a way that perverts all things and turns that which is good to evil. Paul says, can I just summarize all this? Don't live in such a way where you take that which is good and make it evil. And if I can maybe summarize the entire list, what Paul says, and by the way, he's not given a comprehensive list, right? In other words, you can't just put this like on your refrigerator and be like, okay, I won't do those things and then I'll be great. Because there's a lot more than this. But what Paul's trying to emphasize through this entire passage that we've been walking through, starting in verse 25, is that whole put off everything that looks like the world. Put off everything that doesn't look like Jesus. Put off the attitudes and the behaviors and the words and the lifestyle that is not fitting for believers. Now, Paul gives a very similar list in the book of Colossians, as you guys know, right? Colossians and Ephesians is a parallel. And he says in Colossians 3:8, but now lay aside all of these, wrath, anger, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. So this is important, folks. This isn't just a casual thing. This stuff matters in the life of a believer. Klein Snodgrass, who's a scholar, said this, all of the words in verse 31 are intended to express hostility and actions that destroy human relations. And again, we are a body. We are members of one another. And as such, how you live, how you talk, the inside brooding of your life, that affects us. So if you're living with this intense frustration, even if you say, well, no one's going to know about that, it will come out of you because you can't hide this stuff. So Paul says all of that should be put aside. Well, then what am I to put on? And he gives us a list. You ready for this? I think these are beautiful. He starts by saying this. Instead, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, graciously forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has graciously forgiven you. The word to be, it's such a small little word, right? Be. It's such a little word. But what is really neat about this particular word in the Greek, it's genomai. It has this idea of to become something. That I'm in this one state and I am to become something else in a different state. So it means to become, to be, to take place, to enter or assume a certain state or condition. It's a cultivation and a progression of the attribute. So Paul says, okay, here's where you were. You're full of bitterness and anger and wrath and slander and evil speaking and all this kind of stuff. Do you know what you should do? You should let God cultivate, throw this off, and let God cultivate a brand new reality and identity, which is what? Jesus. Which is the whole emphasis of verse 17 down to the end of the chapter. That he says, hey, put off the things of this world, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is our focus. He is our identity. He is that character that we desperately need. So would you become this? Hey, would you let him cultivate this in you? You may not be that right now, but would you let him have an ongoing progression of the life and the attributes of Christ so that you become Christ-like? That you be conformed to the image of Christ, as Romans 8:29 says. So this is his short list. He says, you are to become kind, which means to be good, to be kind, to be benevolent, which means you're not harsh, stern, or severe. It's this idea of loving, to be useful, to be helpful. And what's really neat about this word, to be kind, it's used in some really intriguing places in Scripture. For example, in Luke chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus says, love your enemies, do good, lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you'll be sons of the Most High. For, get this, for he himself is this word. He's kind, even to the ungrateful and evil. And aren't you glad that Jesus is kind to you? That even while I was a sinner and I was shaking my fist in rebellion in his face, Christ died for me. Do you know what that's called? Kindness. That's called love. That is benevolence on a whole nother level. That I did not deserve this. Hey, I was ungrateful. Hey, I was walking in evil. I was doing my own thing. And yet God went out of his way to show forth love to me. That's incredible. And because he's done that to me, Paul says that should be exhibited in your life. Because if your life is full of the Spirit of the Lord, shouldn't his life be coming out of you? Yes. In Matthew chapter 11, oh, sorry, Romans chapter 2, verse 4, missed one. This is what Paul says. Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Do you realize that as Paul is describing our precious Lord, he says, wow, he is so kind. The riches of his kindness. And it is because of his kindness that God is leading you to repentance. That's amazing, folks. Here's the Matthew 11 one. I just think is kind of an awkward, odd passage because you know it. Jesus says, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. But that word easy is our term. Do you know what Jesus is saying? He says, hey, take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. Why? Because my yoke is kind. It's comfortable. It's marked by benevolence. Hey, this is for your good. Isn't that a beautiful thought? I just think that's really neat. 1 Corinthians 13:4. Love, which is the character and nature of our God, is patient and it's kind. 1 Peter 2:3. Peter says, excuse me, that you have tasted the kindness of our Lord. In the Old Testament, Psalm 34, 8, oh, taste and see that Yahweh is good. But it's this term, that he's kind. How blessed is a man who takes refuge in him. Or Psalm 145, verse 9, Yahweh is good to all. He's kind to all, and his compassions are over all of his works. Isn't that a beautiful thought? Our God is kind. And Paul says that should mark your life as well. Then he uses the word tenderhearted. which is a little awkward because it literally is referring to the bowels. And if you know the ancient culture, like all of our love songs are about the heart, right? You've heard a love song, I'm presuming, right? Valentine's Day comes around and you see hearts everywhere. Why? Because for our culture, the seat of emotion is in the heart. I feel it in my heart. I express my love through my heart, right? And you accept Jesus into your heart, right? Because it's our seat of emotions. It's the central locale of our lives according to this culture. But in ancient culture, the seat of the emotion, the center of all things, was the bowels. So could you imagine Valentine's Day on that in that culture? But this idea of the good basically just means good bowels, tenderhearted. But it's this idea of being compassionate. It's tenderhearted. It's a deep affection. And so there's this idea that you are to have this compassion. You are to have this deep affection for the people around you. Why? Because he had that. That there are bowels of mercy, if you've ever heard that term. Right? It's a heart of mercy. There's this overwhelming compassion and emotion and just longing for you. And it's right there in the inside kind of stuff. So Paul says then, you are to become kind. You are to become tenderhearted. And what's interesting is that our lives, our attitudes, our actions, our intentions should be marked by love, should be marked by kindness. It should be marked by compassion. But you know how this is. We have great intentions and we long to exhibit the life of Christ to those around us. But folks, sometimes we are dumb. And sometimes we fall in the mud. And sometimes, you know, we're exhausted and we live in sin-scarred bodies. And I didn't mean to, but I was exhausted and I was a little short and I was a little frustrated. And you said something and I was snippy back at you. And I didn't mean to do it, but I did it. I was like, don't look at me that way. You've done this. I have seen this happen, right? And usually we do this with the people we love the most, which is kind of a sad thought. But when that happens, Paul says, you know what you're to do? You are to forgive. In other words, our intention is to always be kind. Our intention is to always have compassion. Our intention is to always have love. And we are becoming more and more like that. But as we're in this process of sanctification, as he's making us more and more Christ-like, we're going to blunder it at times, folks. Not in rebellion. Not as I'm just going to do my thing and I'm going to hit you. Not that. It's not. We don't have that heart motive. God has changed that heart motive in us. But do you realize that there are times that we say something or do something and we're like, oh, I didn't mean to do that. I'm sorry for that attitude. I'm sorry for that snippiness. Man, I'm sorry that I was tired and I just was like, and I was rude. So Paul says when we have those moments, we must, or when we wrong each other, we must walk in forgiveness. The word forgiveness, my translation translates it graciously forgiving, which I think is actually a really beautiful way of saying this, because the word means to forgive, to show favor, to give graciously, to forgive or pardon. But the root word of this word forgiving is the word grace, charis. And so there is this idea of not just forgiveness, but it is a forgiveness that is marked by an abundance of grace. And I love what Paul does here. And in fact, it's painful when you read it. But he says in our passage that you and I are to graciously forgive each other. And then he gives a comparison. If he just said, forgive each other, I'd be like, okay, I'll do it. I'll do it on my time frame. I'll do it under my preferences. I'll do it like how I want to do it. But you can't say those things. Because Paul distinctly says that we are to forgive each other just as God in Christ also graciously forgave you. So in the exact same way that God has forgiven you, you are to graciously forgive those around you. And how did God forgive you? Extravagantly. Which means you can't hold this back. You can't say, well, you don't understand. They really did some bad things to me. Yeah, but look at what you've done to God. And if we actually begin to understand the overwhelming reality of our salvation and all that God has done to forgive us, you couldn't help but forgive those around you. And if you want a great explanation of all that, I would encourage you to read Matthew chapter 18. Because Jesus is walking through the whole forgiveness thing. That hey, just as a shepherd goes after a lost sheep, you're to go after your brother, right? That when someone sins against you, go after them. Peter says, well, how many times do I have to forgive? Jesus says, quit counting. Why are you counting? Right? And we've walked through this in some of our studies before, but. And then he gets into this great story about this king who has this guy, you know, who owes him 10,000 talents, which is ridiculous, right? It's a joke. And he goes through that whole scene. And the whole point Jesus is making is, folks, you have been forgiven so extravagantly that it is ridiculous. It's laughable. It is so over the top and so, do you realize that one sin was enough to send you to hell for eternity? Just one white lie was enough for that. And all of us have done far more than one white lie. But yet, what has God done? He, in the midst of my rebellion, in the midst of my sin, Christ died for me. And Paul says, woo, just as he forgave you, that's how you should forgive other people. It doesn't matter how big the hurt is. It doesn't matter how tragic the stuff is. You are to forgive. Why? Because God has graciously forgiven you. Now, as you stand back, let me give you Ephesians 1. This is so beautiful. Paul says earlier in our book, he says, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions, according to the riches of his grace, which he caused to abound to us. Do you hear all this? This is all over the top language. That God has graciously forgiven you in Christ Jesus, and it is through his grace, which has come to abound in your life. That word abound is that idea of like the Niagaran waterfall, right? There's this Niagaran waterfall of just, it is just dumping, it's just pouring, and you had this little tiny cup, and you're like, oh, I should fill my cup. And you're like, I hope there's enough, right? And you go over to Niagara Falls, and you're like, oh, and you realize more is gonna come out than what's in the cup, right? That's God's grace in your life, which is beautiful. So just as God graciously forgave you, so you are to graciously forgive those around you. Now, as I look at this list, whether it's the things to put off or whether it's the things to put on, my conclusion is I cannot do this. I can't. I can only grip my teeth and pull this off for so long. I can fake it for a season, but I cannot do this, which I think is Paul's point. I'm going to say it this way. It's about living in light of the Spirit. When you go back into verse 31 and you look at that word that all of these things are to be put away from you, put away, that word means to be eliminated, to be terminated, to be finished, to be killed, to be removed. But what is so beautiful about this passage, and don't go crazy with this, but what is beautiful about this passage is that it's a verb. Okay, none of you cared. But it's an imperative, which means this is a command. So this is not a suggestion like, hey, you should probably set these things aside. Paul says, I command you, throw these things away. These are to be finished. These are to be terminated in your life. These should not be in you. But what I love about this word is that it's in the passive. Now, don't go crazy with this because I could probably make way too much of this. But I just want to give I think the emphasis of what Paul is saying is here. In Greek, or let me say this. In English, we have active verbs, and we have passive verbs. And I know this takes us back to sixth grade grammar, which we've all tried to forget. But an active verb is where the subject is responsible for the action. So the classic example is the boy, who's the subject, takes a bat and hits a ball, right? So he is responsible for hitting the ball. That's active. Passive is when the subject, the boy, receives the action. In this case, the boy got hit by the ball. So he's not doing the action, but he receives the action. Does that make sense? So it's interesting to me. Again, you could probably make too much of this. But when you look at verse 31, the idea of putting these things away, it's commanded. Hey, you are to put these things away. But it's not active. See, if it was active, it would make sense to me because I'd be like, okay, I'm going to put this stuff away. Number one, no bitterness. And I would march through my life, and if I saw bitterness, I'd take it and I'd throw it in the dumpster. And then I go to the next one, anger. Ah, I'm so angry at the anger. So I take the anger and I throw, right? And I would be the one responsible for doing the putting away stuff. But folks, you know just as well as I, every time you try to get rid of anger, every try to get rid of bitterness, every time you try to get rid of your addictions, every time you try to get rid of your sin, you can do it only to a degree, You can never fully accomplish this. What do you need? Jesus. You need to live by the Spirit, which I think is why this is all flowing out of verse 30, that here you have the Spirit of God in your life. Don't grieve him. Why? Because he's inside of you. So let him search and try you. And do you know what he's going to do? He's going to walk through your life and go, see that bitterness? Can I deal with that? Now, it is passive, but you're not to be passive. In other words, you're going to receive the action of all this. He is going to terminate. He's going to finish. He's going to put this stuff aside. But do you realize you still have to be active in this because you've got to walk in obedience. You've got to walk in repentance. You've got to respond to the Spirit of God in your life. So this is not sit on a couch and eat potato chips and dark chocolate and just go, oh, do whatever you want in my life. That's not Christianity, folks. That he's the one responsible for the action. He's the one who's going to come in your life and put these things away. He's going to be transforming. He's going to be conforming. He's going to be sanctifying. He's going to be consecrating your life. But folks, we've got to walk in obedience to that. I have to choose holiness. God, I'm going to choose you. I'm going to choose obedience. And yes, he empowers all of that. But do you recognize that I cannot live this life outside of him? And the thing that I've just been confronted with on every single one of these, whether it's lying, whether it's anger, whether it's stealing, right, whether it's the language stuff, whether it's the grieving, or whether it's these lists, I cannot do this outside of him. I need Jesus. So what would it look like then to live in light of the Spirit of God in your life and walk in obedience and walk in response and let him do this in you? Paul in Ephesians 1:4 says this, that you were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. That is so incredible. But why? So that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. Do you recognize that you are made to be holy and blameless? And what is so beautiful, you have to go back quite a ways in our studies of Ephesians, but that idea before him is this idea that I'm standing before him like a judge, and he's looking down and he's scrutinizing my life, and he's analyzing to see if there's any holiness and blamelessness in my life, right? Is there anything that's not holy? Is there anything that's not blameless? And he's scrutinizing that because I'm standing before him. And yet the flip side of that is that it is only when I'm before him that I become holy and blameless. That it's when I get nose to nose with Jesus and the embrace of his presence and the wonder of who he is, as I'm staring in his face and I'm right before him, I suddenly find myself becoming holy and blameless. And he's the one doing this in our lives. Peter says this in 1 Peter 1:14 through 16. He says, as obedient children, not being conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all of your conduct, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So because God is holy, he's called us, he's invited us, he's beckoned us, he's commanded us to be holy. Well, how am I going to be holy? I need the Holy One. Because it's the only time, it's the only option, the only opportunity, it's the only way I'm ever going to walk in holiness is I got to embrace the one who is holy. 1 Thessalonians, Paul says in chapter 5, verse 22 through 24, abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. Isn't that beautiful? That, hey, you're to throw off, abstain from evil, but may the God of peace sanctify you, make you holy in entirety. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then listen to this line. Faithful is he who calls you, who will also do it. You've been called unto holiness. Hey, you are to abstain from every form of evil, and you are to walk in sanctification. You are to allow the Spirit of the Lord to sanctify you entirely. Well, what hope do I got? He's called you. He will do it. So would you walk in obedience? Would you live by the Spirit of the Lord in your life? Would you just say, yes, Lord, come, search, try my heart. And if there's any wicked way within me, change it. I'll obey. I'm going to respond. I'm going to repent. But God, I need you. 1 John 4:9 says this. Love this verse. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. We don't merely live for him, Our lives are lived through him. Do you recognize that we need Christ to live the Christian life? I know you know that, but I just want to freshly remind us, the only way we'll ever live the Christian life is when we have Christ himself indwelling within us through his Spirit. And without him, you cannot be a Christian. You cannot live the Christian life. You cannot mimic this thing. So just as a way to end, I want to read you two quotes by Ian Thomas, who just loved this topic, and I love him on this topic. He said this, "It takes God to be a man. Man, that is, as God intended man to be. God created man to be inhabited by God for God." Isn't that beautiful? That you are created to be inhabited by the living God. And the only way you'll ever function as a man or a woman is when you have God himself living inside of you through his Spirit. He goes on, or in another work, he says this, "The Holy Spirit is essentially indispensable to each of us." In other words, it's absolutely necessary. He says, "God so engineered you and me that his presence is indispensable to our humanity, teaching our minds, controlling our emotions, directing our wills, and governing our behavior. Your new birth puts God in action in you. It lets all of God loose, clothed with the redeemed humanity of your own flesh and blood as a forgiven sinner, so that at last you become a normal human." Do you know what a normal human is, as God created a human to be? It's someone who is indwelt by the presence of God. And the Holy Spirit is absolutely essential for you to function as a believer. So again, as we're walking through this list, please don't come to the end of this and like, okay, I'm going to try harder, because you can't. Oh, I'm going to quit lying. I'm going to start speaking truth. How are you going to pull that one off? I'm going to get rid of all my bitterness and all of my anger. How are you going to do that? Yes, it must be put aside. Yes, it must be terminated. Yes, it must be thrown off. But the only way we're ever going to live out the reality of Christ is when we have Christ doing this work in us via his Spirit. So could we respond? Would we obey? May we repent? May we seek after? May we hunger and thirst after his righteousness? May we long for a greater movement of his Spirit in our lives? Because folks, we cannot do this without him. And that's actually really good news. Let's pray. Lord, we just want to say that we need you. We don't just want your blessings. We don't want just the good things. We need you. And Lord, I just confess that outside of you, I cannot live the Christian life. It is impossible. That the way that you designed me, I absolutely, positively need you. And Lord, I want to be the fullness of a Christian. I want that sanctification entirely, that I would be complete. Which means, God, you got to keep working on my life. So, Lord, I just want to come and I want to walk in response. I want to walk in obedience. I want to walk in a surrender. I want to walk in an abiding dependence. Lord, I just want to have a cry that just says, God, I need you. I need you. I need you. And Lord, if you move, if you stir, if you point things out, okay, I want to respond. I want to repent. I want to obey. But Lord, I need you. Lord, you're going to have to transform my mind. Lord, you're going to have to sanctify me. Lord, you're going to have to conform me to the image of Christ, because I cannot do this outside of you. I cannot change my nature. But you can. And Lord, we want to rest in that reality. Lord, this is such great news to realize that everything that I need for life and godliness, everything that I need to live out the reality of the Christian life, is found in Jesus. So Lord, we just give you the praise and the glory. We love you. In your precious name we pray. Amen.
Daily Thunder is a listener-supported production of Ellerslie Discipleship Training. At Ellerslie, we are laboring to rouse the Church of Jesus Christ out of its lethargy and build brave-hearted Christians for such a time as this. If you'd like to learn more about Ellerslie, our discipleship programs, or support the ministry financially, please go to ellerslie.com to learn more. Thanks for listening.